Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Numbers. We're actually going to look at Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 6, but rather than spend the next half hour reading all six chapters, we're just going to read Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, and we will read the whole chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, or everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they might not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement for which atonement is made for him. Every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she's undetected, though she's had defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of the wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife, though she's not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall put no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. The priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse, and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar. And afterwards he shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. Her womb shall swell, her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he's jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine these chapters here in the beginning of Numbers, that you would help us to understand. That you would help us to understand exactly what it is that Moses is trying to communicate to the Israelites and to us today. We pray that even though it is some 3,000 years later, we pray, Lord, that you would apply this text to our lives. Help us to see how it's supposed to change us. By the power of your Spirit, do change us. Give us a deeper sense of our faith in you, a deeper sense of our calling as your people. Show us how you would have us to live. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Originally, I had intended to finish the book of Leviticus and then go on to the book of Psalms with Sean, but I've so thoroughly enjoyed our study of Genesis through Leviticus, and somewhat selfishly, I've enjoyed my own study of Genesis through Leviticus, that I thought that rather than joining Sean in Psalms, I'm just going to continue on to the book of Numbers. So, like Leviticus and the tail end of Exodus, it is, in my opinion, best to look at the book of Numbers in large chunks. So it won't take us terribly long to get through the book as we examine the text really in thematic sections, like tonight, where we're looking at six chapters that all tie thematically together. Before, though, we jump right into the text, I need to mention two facts about how Numbers is structured. Numbers is structured in a series of traveling events with an emphasis upon what they did when they were not traveling. So in this particular case here at the beginning of the book of Numbers, they're before Mount Sinai. That's where they've been for an entire month now. They're getting ready to depart, but they're still there. So they go from the plain in front of Mount Sinai to a traveling narrative where they actually travel to the next place, to stopping again in Kadesh Barnea, where they spend some time before they travel again, and then they rest again, and there's a narrative about what happens when they rest. So we have kind of travel, then stop, travel, then stop, travel, then stop. And that's kind of how the book is orchestrated, with lots of discussion of various things that took place in each stage. So it's really set up almost chronologically with an emphasis on particular laws, particular circumstances that took place in between those various travel narratives. The other thing that's fascinating about Numbers is that Numbers is also structured the exact opposite of the book of Exodus. Not thematically or topically opposite, it's structurally opposite. If you can picture with me in your heads, we see this especially at the beginning of Numbers chapter 10. From Numbers chapter 1 to Numbers chapter 10, the people are in front of Mount Sinai. At the end of the book of Exodus, the people were in front of Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 10, the people begin to move away from Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, if you were to move backwards in the book of Exodus, the people came to Mount Sinai. And then in Exodus chapter 18, there were issues dealing with Moses delegating authority to the leaders. And in Numbers chapter 10, we have Numbers chapter 11, we have roughly the same thing of Moses dealing with the leaders. In Exodus 17, we have a fight against the Amalekites. In Numbers 14, we have a fight against the Amalekites. And so if you picture Mount Sinai in the middle, we have mirroring accounts moving outwards from that story. We went in this direction coming towards Mount Sinai, and now we go backwards through the stories as we're moving away from Mount Sinai. But the book then really focuses on what takes place in between Exodus and Numbers. Because we have this focus on Mount Sinai, and right in between Exodus and Numbers, we have Leviticus. We have the whole book of Leviticus. I mention this because I think it's really cool, but also because it shows how artistic Moses is in his writing, how carefully he structures his book in order to show us an emphasis on a particular book. Really, both Exodus and Numbers are to be read in light of the book of Leviticus. And as we saw in the book of Leviticus, specifically in light of the Day of Atonement, the book of Exodus moves towards Mount Sinai, moves towards Leviticus, towards the Day of Atonement, and the book of Numbers then is largely a response as it moves away from that. The Day of Atonement is really in the middle. Israel came to Mount Sinai, its first step on the way out of Egypt, as it was headed towards the Promised Land. It saw God's glory descend upon the mountain. They were told they could not approach the mountain. In Exodus, then, the cloud comes off the mountain, goes into the tabernacle, and once again, the people are told, you can't approach the tabernacle either, this portable mountain, as it were. There's still that same separation. In fact, as Exodus ends, not even Moses is allowed to enter God's presence in the tabernacle. But then through the book of Leviticus, Israel is told how they may approach through sacrifice, through the priests, through the Day of Atonement when the sin of Eden is figuratively rolled away, driven out of the camp of Israel. And then Israel is told how to live in light of God's presence in terms of Sabbath rest and given the reminder that God Almighty is their Redeemer. And so now, after all of that theological training, as it were, that practical training in terms of the sacrificial system, the code of holiness in the book of Leviticus, after stressing that there is only one way to approach God who dwells in the tabernacle, now after all of that, now Israel is ready to move on from Mount Sinai. Now they're ready to depart. It's been their spiritual orientation, as it were, in a sense, that's taken place at Mount Sinai. Now they're ready to move on. This covenant to which God has referred and will refer time and time again is finally complete. Now they're ready to head to the Promised Land. And yet, before they can leave for the Promised Land, which again takes place in Numbers chapter 10, there are some logistical details that have to be taken care of. Just as the book of Exodus, again, which reflects Numbers in reverse, Exodus closed with details about how the tabernacle was set up. Numbers opens with discussion of how the tabernacle is set up, only Exodus was focused on the inside of the temple, inside of the tabernacle. Numbers is focused on the outside. Who camps around the tabernacle? Where is everybody supposed to camp? It's not just a free-for-all. There's an actual structure to where they're supposed to camp. The tabernacle is right in the middle, but who camps where? What tribe is supposed to be in what particular place? It's an important question, although not necessarily for the reasons we might think. It's not just so that you don't have a logistical nightmare of tribes mixing, but actually because the closer that one gets to the actual tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, the more holy it becomes. We saw this at the end of the book of Exodus, as there was this emphasis upon the materials in the construction of the tabernacle. If you were right in the tent of meeting, everything was made out of gold. If you stepped a little further to the edge of the tent, it was made out of silver. If you moved out to the altar, everything was made of bronze. So the closer you got to the tabernacle, the more rich it became, the more ornate, the more holy. The same is being communicated here in the opening chapters of Numbers. Not so much in the construction material, but through people. As God makes it clear that a special tribe, the Levites, are supposed to be a wall around the tabernacle. We have three tribes that are camping on each side of the tabernacle, and yet right in the middle, as this ring, a protective ring around the tabernacle, we have the Levites. That's the job of the Levites. They are to be this protective wall around the tabernacle. And really, chapters 1 through 6 all deal with the exact same topic. As much as it's logistical details, the logistical detail that's in focus in these first six chapters is the idea of dedicated groups that have a dedicated purpose. Dedicated groups that have a dedicated purpose. It all starts in Numbers chapter 1. It's obviously a census, a counting, a numbering of the people. That's where we get the name of the book in Latin and in English, Numbers. In the Hebrew Bible, it's simply called in the desert or in the wilderness. But here, the people are being numbered, so we call it Numbers. We're very creative with our names. Specifically, God says in chapter 1, verse 3, who it is that's supposed to be counted. It's 20-year-old males and up. All those who are able to go to war. That's really the purpose of this census, to count the army. Those who had the job, those who had the dedicated purpose, the assignment, the task of fighting. That's the dedicated group. No women are counted. No children are counted in Numbers chapter 1. Nobody under the age of 20. Just the men. Now, I have to make a quick comment on the numbers here. Simply put, the numbers that take place here in chapters 1 and chapter 2 are really hard to explain. They're too big on the one hand. When you add up all of the numbers, you would have something between 2 and 2.5 million people between the women and the children and the men. Not that that's impossible, but it's somewhat unlikely. It's just a lot of people to fill the Promised Land. The text often talks about Israel being a relatively small number. 2.5 million people is a lot of people. So it's seems too big on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, the number is actually too small. 600,000 men is part of this census. That's too small on the other hand, because we're told that there are 22,000 firstborn males in Israel. 22,000. There are 600,000 males, 22,000 of them are firstborn, which if you do the quick math means that every woman in Israel needs to have 30 sons, which is probably unlikely. It's certainly possible, But then when you go up from that and realize that there are other people who aren't even counted here, some of these women had to have 50 sons, which becomes a little unlikely. I wish I could tell you the solution to why we have this number that's difficult to explain one way or the other. Frankly, nobody has an explanation. In fact, I can't even tell you the best theories because none of them are the best. They're all terrible theories. We just simply don't know the numbers. The writer, Moses here, seems to take them at face value. If you do the math where he sums them up at the end, he adds them all up correctly. So he seems to think these are actual numbers. They're not figurative. He's telling you, I really think this is a number. As beyond that, I don't know. But if you read any books on the book of Numbers, any pick up any commentary, this is one of the major issues that they will talk about first. What we do know is that the focus of chapter 1 here is upon the fighting men, first of all, but secondly, upon who is not numbered here. We see the same tribe being left out at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Levi. Levi is not counted. In chapter 1, though, we're told why. Chapter 1, verse 53, the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. The Levites are numbered separately because they're a dedicated group with a dedicated purpose. Levi is the wall between the holy things of God, the tabernacle, and the people. They shall keep guard, says verse 53 of chapter 1. And in the beginning of chapter 3, we're again told that they're to guard the tabernacle from contamination by the people. They're to guard the people from the wrath of God and to minister under the direction of Aaron, taking care of the special items in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself. They're to guard and they're to minister. Those are actually the exact same words that are given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden. Although in Genesis chapter 2, we usually translate them as to keep and to work the garden. Here, it's using the language of guard and to protect and to keep pure. But it's the same Hebrew word, likely indicating that Adam was a priestly figure even in the Garden of Eden. And now here are the Levites carrying on that role. They are to literally keep a keeping, keep charge, or keep guard, as it's translated here in the ESV. They have a dedicated job, a dedicated task that's distinct from the rest of Israel. And we see the Levites singled out again at the end of chapter 2, verse 33. The Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, though, because they have a dedicated purpose. Only this time, there's a second dedicated purpose. They are to take the place of the firstborn sons in Israel. They're supposed to guard the tabernacle. They're supposed to be a protective wall around the people. But from chapter 2 into chapter 3, we're told that the Levites take the place of all the firstborn sons. Instead of all the firstborn belonging to God, which God mentions in chapter 3, verse 13, saying on the day when God killed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians that he claimed on the Passover, claimed all the firstborn for himself, now instead he takes the Levites in their place. He doesn't mention the golden calf incident, which is where this all goes back to. If you remember at the golden calf, Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, rally to me, and only the Levites came, and then they went through the camp of Israel and put a number of Israelites to death. And at that point, God said, I've chosen the Levites for their dedication to God. I've chosen them in place of the firstborn sons. In fact, if there aren't enough Levites for every firstborn son to take the place, the end of chapter 3 here, beginning in verse 46, says that money is supposed to be paid for the priests. About 5 shekels a head, that's about 2 ounces per firstborn son. The word here in ESV could mean silver. It's translated as money, but it could be silver, which would be about $30 in today's market. So each of these extra firstborn sons, who there isn't a Levite to take their place, has to give $30 then into the temple treasury or the tabernacle treasury in order to atone for their life. But again, we have this dedicated group. It's a dedicated group of firstborn sons who are now replaced by a dedicated group of Levites. And chapters 3 and 4 even tell us that there are dedicated groups within the dedicated groups of the Levites. There are various clans that each have a dedicated purpose. The clan of Kohath, the Kohathites, are to care for the special things within the tabernacle, the furniture. The clan of Merari is to care for the poles and the bars of the courts of the tabernacle. The Gershonites are supposed to care for the tent materials that cover the tabernacle. And there's even another dedicated group. There's the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are responsible for wrapping up the special items within the tabernacle. The Kohathites are responsible for carrying it, but they're not allowed to even look at it. Only the priests could look at them, those who are part of that dedicated group, the dedicated line of Aaron. So up through chapter 4, we have all of these dedicated groups. We have dedicated priests, who are the only ones who are allowed to look at the furniture that's on the inside of the tabernacle. We have a dedicated group who's allowed to carry it. We have a dedicated group that's allowed to carry the tent. A dedicated group that's allowed to carry the poles. A dedicated group of Levites that's supposed to camp around the tabernacle. A dedicated group of Levites that's supposed to take the place of the firstborn son. A dedicated group of people that's supposed to fight the battles of Israel. And in chapter 6, we have a final group of dedicated people. The Nazarites, who dedicated themselves to God. Who took an oath to be dedicated to God. To dedicate himself or herself to God for a set period of time or even permanently. They acted in a particular way. Followed certain regulations because they were dedicated to God. And if for some reason they were to break that dedication, like for instance there in chapter 6 where they're standing next to someone when that person dies, they're not supposed to be around a dead body, there's a procedure for how to purify themselves because they've broken their dedication. Although all of their time on the clock starts over, as it were, if they had vowed for a particular period of time to keep that vow, they have to start it over. The vow doesn't appear to have been for life, which is what makes Samson so unusual, and that is that he was a Nazarite, or was supposed to be a Nazarite for life. But again, this Nazarite, this person, is a person who has voluntarily dedicated themselves to God as part of this dedicated group. Which means from chapters 1 through chapter 6, we have all of these dedicated groups. That seems to be the theme that really unites these chapters together. Dedicated groups of people, the logistical details of what these dedicated groups of people are supposed to do. Then we have chapter 5, the chapter that I chose to read. It kind of seems like the odd duck here. But remember again, dedicated groups. Another way I think to phrase this is to phrase it not so much as a dedicated group, although God is certainly the one that's dedicating or they're voluntarily dedicating themselves, but separate groups. Groups of people who are separate from everybody else for a particular purpose, for a particular job. This looks like the emphasis in the reverse here in chapter 5, because here we have a group of people who are not voluntarily separating themselves, but who are being separated from Israel because of adultery, or for skin disease, or some other sort of uncleanness. These people are separate from Israel. The woman who had an affair is cursed by the people. She can no longer conceive children. The person with the skin disease is physically separated from camp. So again, we have a separate group. But this is odd because every separation that's taken place so far has been a good thing. And yet here in chapter 5, we have separation that seems to be a bad thing. And so I would suggest that we should actually look at chapter 5 the opposite of how we might think we're supposed to look at it. Here in chapter 5, it is a discussion of separate persons, but the emphasis of separation is not so much on the adulteress, and I can't really tell you why the adulterer, why the male that's involved in this is not mentioned, nor why the adulteress is not simply executed for the affair according to the law. It's a very odd story, I admit. But the focus is not on why she should be separate, or why the person with the skin disease should be separate, but really, I think, within the context of chapters 1 through 6, why all of Israel is supposed to be separate from those people. The emphasis is not on those people being separate, but on the Israelites being separate from those people. That Israel as a whole is a separate group, a dedicated group with a dedicated purpose. Because you'll notice there in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, there is absolutely no mention of a group. It's the only place in the entire 6 chapters where there is no group mentioned or even discussed. In fact, you'll notice in verse 8 that it's possible that the person in question does not notice his sin until the entire family line of the person that he wronged is dead. Because it says you might not be able to find a family member in order to make restitution, implying that that person that you sinned against in their whole family line is completely gone. But even then, that doesn't let the person who did the wrong off the hook. They still have to make restitution. There is no statute of limitations in Israel where suddenly restitution doesn't have to be made because the person you wronged is dead. Instead, restitution can be made and should be made. In this case, it's made to the priests. The focus in these verses, in verses 5 through 10, I would argue, is really the key to the whole chapter. Because the focus is not on a separate group of people, it's more so on Israel separating themselves from sin. Of Israel being holy, of Israel making restitution, of Israel saying, the person that I wronged may be dead, but we still haven't addressed this sin. It happened, it hasn't been atoned for, it hasn't been forgiven, restitution has not been made, it's still a problem. And we need to separate ourselves from that. We must be holy. We must deal with this lack of holiness and separate ourselves from it. In many ways, I think what chapter 5 is saying is that Israel has a dedicated purpose. Israel is a dedicated group of people that has one job. They're to be holy. They are to be a holy, clean people. Remember what we talked about in Exodus and Leviticus, that Israel is the Lord's people. That's even the context of the benediction by Aaron at the end of chapter 6 here in Numbers, that this is the Lord's blessed people. This is the people, in fact, the only people on earth at this time in world history who can claim that God's face shines on them and that God has lifted His face up upon them, a phrase that indicates divine favor. Israel's identity out of all the nations of the world is as God's people, His holy, separate people. There is no people mentioned in verses 5 through 10 because Israel is that separate group of people. They're to be different. They're to be dedicated to God. And as such, they're to be differentiated from other people by different behavior, by holy behavior. They're supposed to be different. In a sense, that is Israel's dedicated purpose. Levites take care of the tabernacle. The army fights. Israel is to be holy. That's their job. That's their duty. That's their dedicated purpose. That's what they are to be dedicated to. That's what God has dedicated them to. That's why unclean persons must be put out of the camp in the first four verses. They are unclean. That's not in accord with Israel's purpose. Israel's purpose is to be holy. It's to be clean. It must be addressed. That's why, as bizarre as this story of this test of adultery really is at the end of the chapter, it's a way of saying, even when you don't have proof, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with that potential adultery. You have to deal with that sin. Adultery is not holy. It is out of accord with Israel's purpose. It must be addressed. And I would argue, as the Bible does, that the same is true for us today as the church. Even as Peter repeats in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, he says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you, hear that? But you are called out. You're separate. You have a different job. They were destined to disobey the world. Disobey the word, but you, the church, you, he says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I urge you, says Peter, you, the church, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? Because you're exiles of the world. You're supposed to be separate from them. You are sojourners. You are a separate group, a dedicated group, a called out group. You are the church of Jesus Christ. And your job, your dedicated purpose, is to be holy to the glory of God. That's your dedicated purpose. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, says Peter in the next verse, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is our duty. This is our task. This is our purpose, holiness, to be separate from sin, separate from the behavior of this world. Even as Peter says earlier in this chapter, we are to be a holy priesthood. to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter even connects the Levites with the church here. We're to be separate from the world in the same way, to stand really between God and our world, interceding through prayer on their behalf, striving to proclaim the gospel, teaching the law of God to our world, being holy before the world, just as the Levites were for the rest of Israel. Because we're a holy priesthood. This is our purpose. It's what we've been created to do, to pursue holiness, to be different, to be dedicated to God. By the grace of God, that's what we're being empowered to do. That's what we've been equipped to do, caused to do. We have been called out. We have been made different. We have been declared different, sanctified declaratively, but we have also been made holy as God continues to sanctify us by the power of His grace to make us be that called out people. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "You are holy. You are called to be holy." This is your job. This is your purpose. This is what God has done for you, and this is what God is calling you to do. You'll notice here in the book of Numbers that God doesn't say, ask for volunteers. Ask for volunteers who would like to be the wall around the tabernacle. Ask for volunteers for those who would like to take care of the dedicated things in the temple. Ask for volunteers for those who would like to go through this test for adultery. Ask for volunteers. No, he doesn't say that. He says, no, I'm choosing these people. I'm telling you who the groups are and who I've dedicated to what purpose. And God has done the same for us. He has dedicated us to His own glory and has said, I give you a job. I give you a duty. I give you a dedicated task, holiness. And so as we recognize what God has done, what God is doing in us and for us and who we are in Him, His purpose for us, what it is that He's called us to be, let us be the dedicated persons, the dedicated body of Christ. Empowered by His grace, empowered by His word, let us indeed strive to accomplish that task, to be holy, even as He makes us holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that we have here in the first six chapters of the book of Numbers, that You have given us a dedicated task, that we are Your dedicated people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to apply that You would work holiness in us, that we might glorify You before others. Oh, Heavenly Father, use us as Your servants for that task. For it's in You we pray. Amen.